We turn once again this morning to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we're returning to our study in Galatians on these Sunday mornings. We've been away from Galatians for a number of weeks over the past several Sundays due to the Christmas and New Year and other themes that come to mind. But we come this morning to chapter 4 in Galatians. We returned to Galatians last Sunday evening, you remember, where we finished off in chapter 3. We had left off our studies for a week or two at chapter 3 at verse 26. And last Sunday evening we picked up again from verse 27 to 29 in Galatians chapter 3, where we saw Paul was continuing to deal with the issue of how is it that we are saved. We may well ask the question, what's the value in this complicated, technological, sophisticated city and this time that we are living in? What's the point of studying the closely argued religious issues that the apostle is doing in this epistle to the Galatians, all these intricate teachings concerning the relationship between the law and the gospel and promise and grace? Does it matter whether Paul was an apostle or does it not? Does it matter whether he had an independent ministry from the other apostles, or does it matter whether we do good and hope for the best, or whether we regard the law in the way that the Bible does? And of course, the importance of studying this epistle is that Paul is summarizing for us the gospel. Martin Luther, as I've quoted to you on a number of occasions, said, "He who knows Romans knows the gospel." And it could equally be said that he who knows Galatians knows Romans. And so there's a sense in which Galatians rather is a kind of first draft, if you like. It wasn't intended to be a first draft, but nonetheless it is a kind of first edition, if you like, of Paul's larger, more expansive epistle to the Romans. Because those of you who are familiar with the New Testament will know that there are parallels, very close parallels, almost word for word, between certain portions of the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians. And we know that Galatians was written some considerable time before Romans. This may well be Paul's first letter. It may not be, but it certainly is one of his earliest, and it certainly is one of his most stringent and concise statements of the gospel. And what Paul is concerned to emphasize is that if we're going to be saved, it's not by something that we do for God, it's going to be by something that God does for us. And basically, what he is arguing in these middle chapters, 3 and 4, that we're looking at the present time, is that Paul is explaining to us the gospel. He's explaining to us in some detail the relationship between the law and the gospel, and the salvation that is in Christ Jesus comes to us not by the law or by works. It comes to us by promise. It comes to us by grace. It comes to us by Christ and Christ alone. And that is what we've been looking at over these past number of weeks and months now, indeed, in Galatians chapter 3. And we finished off chapter 3, where Paul is drawing a kind of a conclusion to what he has been saying up to that point in the third chapter. And you remember last Sunday evening in these closing verses, we emphasized, first of all, baptism into Christ. What is the significance of baptism and our baptism into Christ? We have put on Christ. And we were emphasizing that water baptism is nothing more than a symbol of spiritual baptism. The real baptism in the Bible is not by water, but by spirit. And the real baptizer is not John the Baptist or any minister or apostle. it is Christ. He is the one who is the real baptizer, according to the teaching of the Bible. And so it's evident that Paul here is speaking not of water baptism, which is only an outward sign of something else. He is speaking of that one experience where we are all baptized by one Spirit into the one body, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse number 13, for example. There are other places where he emphasizes the same kind of thing. Not everybody who experiences water baptism puts on Christ. So Paul is obviously speaking of genuine Christians. As many as you have been baptized into Christ, spiritual rebirth, renewal. He's going to return to this in the 6th chapter, where nothing matters. Circumcision is of no value whatsoever, not ultimately. What matters is a new creation, as we're going to see in chapter 6, where he comes to the conclusion of his great epistle. And then we looked not only at baptism into Christ, we looked at our unity in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. These false teachers in Galatia, as false teachers always tend to do, they cause divisions, they cause differences, they become party men, they become issues people. And if you're not one of us, you're excluded, you're excommunicated by them. And Paul says these things are not important. In Christ Jesus, that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're bond or free, your social status doesn't matter, whether you are a man or a woman, these things don't matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally we saw last Sunday evening also our sonship in Christ. If you be Christ, then are you Abram's seed, you're Abram's children, and your heirs according to the promise. Well, we come this morning to chapter 4. It's important for us to keep in mind that these chapter divisions play no part in the original text of the Bible, not even in the Old Testament. The only book of the Bible that really, in a sense, in its original form, would have chapters would be the book of Psalms, where each psalm is a separate chapter, as we know. And obviously, from the very beginning, these poetic compositions and these prayers that we find in the Psalms, they would be individualized, evidently. But apart from that, the rest of the Bible is not divided up in the original text. It's not divided up into chapters and verses in the way that we have it in our present Bibles. These things came later. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because in chapter 4, or what we call chapter 4 in Galatians, chapter 4 from verse 1, we may well be excused if we thought that Paul now was going on to deal with something slightly differently, but he's not. He's simply continuing the teaching of chapter 3 without any sense of division, without any sense of any hiatus of any kind. And he is simply continuing to explain further what he has been meaning in the teaching in the latter part of our chapter 3. And we know that because Paul has finished off chapter 3, verse 29, by emphasizing that we are heirs according to the promise. And then he begins in chapter 4 at verse 1 by picking up this idea of being heirs. Now I say that the heir, as long as he had a child. Paul is simply going on to explain something further about the significance of being an heir. But what he is doing in these opening verses is doing something that he's done before. He is reminding us of what it was like before Christ came, and what it is like now after Christ has come. We've already seen that in verse 23, for example, at chapter 3. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which afterwards should be revealed. But now, at verse 25, but after that faith is come, that is Christ, as the object of faith has come, the promise and the focus of the promise given to Abraham. You remember, now that Christ has come, he says you are no longer under a schoolmaster, but you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We've already looked at that. So what Paul is doing here in these opening verses, again, is going over the same ground, but in a slightly different way, and indeed in a much more pertinent and challenging way as we're going to see in a moment. Well, as we begin chapter 4, how are we going to deal with this chapter? Just before we begin to look at these opening verses, we'll give a broad outline of the chapter. It's not a complicated chapter, but there are some things here that, as we're going to see, certainly in the second half of the chapter, we'll need to try to explain the rather tortuous and difficult language that the apostle is using. So what we're going to look at, first of all, this morning, verses 1 to 3, where Paul is going further in explaining to us the significance of what it meant before Christ came, but now that Christ has come. So first of all, we have verses 1 to 3. And then from verse number 4 to verse 7, the apostle introduces a bit when the fullness of the time was come. He is saying that the child, even though he is an heir, is a child until the time appointed by the Father. But when the fullness of the time was come, the time came, God sent forth. God did two things in the fullness of the time, according to verses 4 to 7. He sent forth his Son, and he sent forth his Spirit. And then from verse 8 to verse 11, the apostle begins to question these Galatians. He says, now why, if in fact you have been liberated by Christ, why do you want to go back again to become enslaved to what he calls these elements, the weak and the beggarly elements? Why do you want to go back to that, to observe days and months and times and years? That's going back. That's not going on to maturity. That's going back to childhood. That's going back to babyishness once again. So verses 8 to 11, Paul is asking them basically, why do you want to do that? And as we're going to see, there are reasons why people do want to go back to the law, and they don't seem to want to live in the liberties of the gospel. And then from verse 12 to 20, we have this largest section, which really should be taken together, where the apostle is speaking of his relationship to these Galatians and their former attitude to him and now their present attitude to him. And there's been a change in them, but there has been no change in the apostle towards them. There has been a change in them to him, but he has not changed in his attitude and in his concern for them. And then from verse 21 to 31, to the end of the chapter, the apostle gives us a bit of history. Abraham and his two wives and his two children, two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Hagar and Sarah. And he uses this as an allegory. As we're going to see, these things are an allegory. And he gives us some practical implications at the end of the chapter concerning the difference between the being the child, the son of the free woman, or the son of the bond slave. It's not a matter, in Paul's thinking in Galatians, it's not a matter of who is our father, because everybody claims to be descendants from Father Abraham. That's not the issue, says Paul. The issue is not who is our father, the issue is who is our mother. Is it a slave woman? The present Jerusalem with its Sinaitic covenant, is that where we come from? Or do we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, the free woman, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem? And so these are the kinds of issues that Paul is raising in this fourth chapter in Galatians. Well, let's look then at these opening verses, 1 to 3. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, then God sent forth his Son, as we shall see, and sent forth his Spirit also. But we'll limit our attention this morning to these opening three verses. And Paul begins by reminding us of the condition of what he calls the heir. The word here is simply one who is destined to inherit all things. And then Paul says here, now I say, the heir as long a time, for so long as he is a little child, the heir is really no different to the slave. And what Paul is saying is that there is a time in life when before we become Christians, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, there is a time in our experience that even although in reality we are destined to become the heirs of God through faith in Christ and be the children of Abraham, because God has appointed his people for this everlasting destiny, nonetheless, he says, there is a time, as long a time, when we do not inherit and enter into the full privileges of what we really are in God's purposes of grace. And the language that the apostle is using is very complex. Well, that's not the word I want to use. It's not complex in the sense of difficult, but it is complex in the sense that it is exact. He is using very specific language. And when he is using this kind of language, he means specific things. Paul is not speaking in general terms about childhood. There are different words in the Greek New Testament for the idea of being a child or a young person. There is a word that means a young man. There's a word that means a full-grown man. There is a word that means an old man. Paul isn't using any of these words here. He is using the word nepios, and that means a baby. Now, he doesn't define when it is we pass from babyhood unto leaving babyhood behind and we become children or more mature children. He is simply giving to us a picture of what we are like before we become Christians. And it may be that we are well advanced in years. We may be old men or old women in biological terms. But spiritually, he says, without Christ, without being converted, we are simply as if we are little children. And what Paul means is that we are young in the infancy stage. We are just, as it were, beginning to live, beginning to move, and have our existence. He doesn't specify how long this time is, but he does indicate the kind of condition that we are all under. He says, even so, we were children. We were all like little children. And so what Paul is saying is that before we were Christians, and indeed after we become Christians, there is a certain babyhood, stage. He says that the heir, even although he is the child who is going to inherit everything of the father's property, he is at that stage of life no better than if he was a slave, in the same way as we can think, obviously, of circumstances where a newborn babe is born into a household. He is the inheritor of the father's wealth, whatever it be. But in reality, he is in no fit condition to enter in to the full inheritance, even if he is heir to the throne. He has to, as it were, reach a certain age of maturity before he is able to undertake the responsibilities and do the duties and in a sense, be in a real sense what he was always intended to be. And that is the illustration that Paul is using. I'm hammering it because Paul is wanting us to grasp this about ourselves. And he says, in that condition, for however long it lasts, we are no different. We are just like slaves, he says. And as we shall see in a moment, not only just like slaves, but in a certain sense, we are slaves. We're in bondage to certain things. So what is it that we are under? What is our condition as heirs, but as infants, little children? He differs nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now again, Paul is using technical language. There are different words that he uses in this epistle to the Galatians to describe those who are over us and who have a certain authority and rule over us, before we become Christians. In chapter 3, you remember, he uses the imagery or the word for a schoolmaster or a tutor, the paedagogus. But that is not the same word that he uses here in chapter 4 in Galatians, in verse number 2. In verse number 2, we have this word translated as tutors. And this word is a general word that has to do with anybody who takes charge of a household, or it could be supervising servants or slaves in a field over farm work. It's a general term of supervision. That's what the word means. It could be translated as simply supervisors. The word here in our version is tutors. And that's not a bad word, but it's not exclusively, because it's not the idea of somebody teaching us. It's simply the idea of somebody being in charge of us. That is the general idea. But then he uses another word, the word governors. And this word could be translated, as it is translated in different places, as those who are in charge of the household. And here the word has specific reference to financial matters, taking care of those money matters that the little child is not capable of taking care of for himself. It's almost as though these governors have the power of attorney, we might say, and they will say what the child is to do and how much money, pocket money, he has to have. That's the kind of picture. It's the word that is used, for example, in one of the parables that Jesus speaks, of how the master leaves his house in the charge of his servants. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of a servant, a minister of the gospel. He is a steward. He is over the house of God. That's the idea. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying here that before we became Christians, we were like this. We were under guardians. We were under those who were entrusted with our welfare, in charge of our money, until the time appointed by the Father. In other words, the condition of being a child or a little child, no better than a slave, was never intended by the Father to be a permanent condition. It was always intended to be temporary only. And what Paul is saying is this: the law is like that. The law was introduced after the promise of salvation came. But even the law was not intended to have the role that it did have under the law of Moses, for example. It was never intended to remain until the end of time. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 147, at the end of that psalm, he says that God gave statutes to Jacob and to Israel, and he never gave these statutes to any other nation. It is a great mistake of certain Christian people, for example, the Reconstructionists, those who believe in theonomy and such like things, to try to reintroduce the law of Moses and try to add it on as a kind of appendage to the Christian gospel, and to try to teach people that in order to be saved, we must not only believe in Jesus Christ, but we must also obey the law of Moses. That is the very thing that Paul is contradicting in Romans, in Galatians, and in other places. The law of Moses was intended for Israel. It was never intended to be the rule of life for the Gentile peoples. The rules in Israel based on the moral law, these were the civil code in Israel. These were the criminal code in Israel. That is why in Israel you could be put to death for cursing your mother and your father. That is not simply the moral law. The moral law doesn't say that. But the criminal law of Israel said it, and the Levitical law said it, because the law of Moses encompasses the moral law, the civil code, and the criminal code of Israel. That is why it was an offense to eat certain kinds of food. It was an offense to wear certain kinds of clothing, because that was the law in Israel. And these laws were given to Israel in order to emphasize that they were a different kind of nation. They were to be seen to be different. not only in the things that they ate and in the distances that they would walk on a Sabbath day's journey, and in the way that they would worship, but even in the way that they would dress. They were to be seen to be a different kind of people. But that was not intended for every other nation upon the face of the earth. And here we have in Galatia those false teachers, the Judaizers, and they were saying to these Gentile believers in Galatia, they were saying that in addition to believing in Christ, you must also keep the laws of Moses. You must obey certain days and certain seasons. And indeed in chapter 2, by implication, eating certain kinds of foods. And Paul is saying, no, 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 never. And you've only to read the great synod in Acts chapter 15 and in other places where the apostle Paul was jealously guarding the liberty of Gentile believers not to live as Jews. And indeed, the liberty of Christians who believed in Christ almost to live as the Gentiles. Be as I am, he says later on in this chapter, because I have become as you are. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus, as we saw last time. So Paul here is saying that this rule under tutors and under governors was only a temporary thing. It was until the time appointed by the Father. And then Paul applies this, and he applies it to himself as well as to these Galatians, and indeed to us. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So what is Paul saying? He is speaking of the Jews. He is speaking of that time when they were shut up to a whole system of rules and regulations, where from the time they got up in the morning until the time that they went back to bed at night and everything in between, they were governed by regulations. You will not do this, you will do that. You must go here, you must not do that. You were even told whom to marry. In certain cases, you only had to marry within one tribe. So their whole life was circumscribed by rules and regulations. And these rules and regulations were never intended to bring them to salvation. They were intended, rather, to bring them to the point where they saw their need of salvation. Because all these rules and regulations were intended to remind the people of Israel that they too were sinners before God, and God was a jealous God and a strict God. We'll come back to that on another occasion. But it also applies to the Gentiles. It applies to these Galatians as Gentiles. Not in exactly the same way as it applied to the Jews, because Paul uses a very interesting expression. Even so we, that is Jews and Gentiles together, it doesn't matter what our religious background or our nationality background, we all together were in bondage. We were enslaved under what Paul calls the elements of the world. So Paul is addressing not only Jews who were under the law of Moses, but he's also including Gentiles because they too were enslaved to what he calls the elements of the world. They too had their gods. They had their particular religion. And what is characteristic of man's religion, whether it be Jewish or whether it be Gentile? It is adherence to rules. Every religion you will find, you've only to read the other scriptures. Read the Quran. And you will find that if you want to go to paradise under the Quran, there are certain things that you must do. You must pray 5 times a day. You must be charitable and give alms. You must, if possible, go on a journey to Mecca at least once in your life. You must, when you pray, turn towards Mecca. There are these regulations. And whether it's Buddhism, it's the same, or Hinduism, it's always doing, doing, doing. Whether it's liberal Christianity with its emphasis upon social morality, it's always doing. How to go to heaven? The natural man always answers in the same way. He always says, by doing things. And tragically, in the Christian church, we find this creeping in constantly. How can we have peace with God? By doing things. Yes, we must do something, all right. We must believe in Christ and repent of sin. Yes, we must do something. But we don't do something that is pleasing in order to win God's favor. We do something in order to receive what God has done for us. He sent forth His Son and sent forth His Spirit. And so Paul here is saying, we too at one stage were in bondage. We were enslaved. We were all enslaved unto what he calls the elements of the world. And this takes me to the second main point that I want to make this morning. Not only does Paul speak about the heirs in that general sense, but what does he mean by this word, under the elements of the world? The word in the Greek language is the word stoicheia. It occurs only in 7 places in the New Testament. And I want to draw your attention to these places, and we're going to work backwards through the scriptures. It occurs in 2 places in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10 and 12, where Peter is speaking of the day of Christ coming. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements — this word elements here is the word stoicheia — the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then at verse number 12, he goes on, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements, the stoicheia, shall melt with fervent heat. Now, what is Peter talking about here when he speaks of the elements melting with fervent heat? Well, I think that any fair reading of 2 Peter chapter 3 would surely leave with us the very strong impression that Peter is speaking of the physical universe. He is speaking of those ingredients that make up the universe, the elemental things, what we now recognize as the elements in our periodic table. You remember hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, all the way up to 92 uranium, and then the transuranics, over 100. But what we mean is the fundamental building blocks of our universe. You can't get, as it were, more fundamental than the fundamentals. And so what Peter is saying is that the universe is going to be burnt up from its very roots. The most basic things about the universe, in some way, are going to be dissolved, and there's going to become a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, what Peter is saying is the basics. Now, that is what this word actually means in the Greek language. It means layers. It means layer upon layer. It means things in line. It has reference in some places to soldiers marching in their ranks, one after the other, 1, 2, 3. It can have to do with the beginning of our numbers, where we begin to learn in the kindergarten. We learn to count up to 10. And we have to learn 1, 2, 3. Or we learn our ABC, A for apple, B for ball, K for cat, and so on. It's the most elementary things of all. That's the fundamental idea behind the use of this word. So it occurs twice in 2 Peter chapter 3. Then I would draw your attention to the letter to the Hebrews chapter 5 at verse number 12. And this is where this word takes on a religious connotation. In chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews is going to speak to these backslidden Christians concerning the great truths of Melchizedek and Christ as being the priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. We can't go on to speak about these things because you have become dull of hearing. Because by this time, he says in verse 12, this is Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 12. For when for the time, by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. But he says, I can't go on to speak about these great things because you're dull of hearing. And you need not only advanced teaching, you need elementary teaching. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. The word principles here is the same word stoicheia. You have one that needs to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God, that's the words of God, the word of God. You need to go back to the beginning. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So here are people, and the writer to the Hebrews is not, as it were, mincing his words. They have been Christians long enough. They should be strong, able to teach, but they need basic teaching themselves. They need someone to come along and tell them the beginning of the gospel all over again, because they don't seem to have understood it. Now, that's the same word. I'm not inventing this. Those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you can verify what I'm saying. I'm not picking out these words in order to be hard or to be over-indulgent or grammatical, not at all. We're trying to expound the meaning of words in the Bible. That's all we're trying to do. This word, the elements of the world, have to do with basic fundamental issues, not advanced teaching, but fundamental teaching. And then we find the words used in two places in Colossians, in chapter 2, at verse 8 and at verse 20. In chapter 2, where at verse 8 Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, it's the same word again, the rudiments, the elements, the stoicheia, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These are the vain philosophies, and these are the vain deceit, these are the traditions of men. These rudiments, they belong to the world, they don't belong to the gospel. They belong to men, not to Christ. These are the rudiments of the world, and they are not after Christ. Again, the church at Colossae was being troubled by false teachers who were saying, in addition to believing in Christ, you must have some kind of visions of angels, traditions of men. And Paul says, that doesn't come from Christ, that comes from the world. That's purely worldly thinking. And then at verse number 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, what Paul is saying in verse 20 in Colossians chapter 2 is that you were once under the rudiments of the world, but you died to the rudiments of the world. If then you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. These things belong to the world's religions. They don't belong to the gospel of Christ. The gospel has nothing to do with these things, says Paul. So again, Paul is using this language very carefully. And here in Galatians chapter 4, at verse number 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. We were enslaved under these rudimentary elements, A, B, C's of the world. And then in verse 9, he returns to this word again. This is the final place, verse number 9 of chapter 4 in Galatians. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how do you then turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you actually desire again to be in bondage? You see the logic, the piercing, the thrust, the trenchant argument. Those of you who want to go back to the law and to rules and traditions of men, you're not making advance in the Christian life. You're returning to a kind of babyhood stage. Law-keeping and rule-keeping in the Christian life is not maturity, it's infantile. That's for babies. And these things, says Paul, these things are weak, they are beggarly, they are weak, they can't do anything for you, they are beggarly, the word is poor, they can't give anything to you. And notice how Paul describes these weak, beggarly, totally ineffective things as far as salvation. You observe days, months, times, and years. Every man-made religion has its observances. Christianity has its observances too. Faith, hope, and love. And if these are in full flight and full flood, everything else will fit into place, because everything else is of no importance in comparison. And the greatest, as we're going to see this evening in our sermon, the greatest of all is love. And so what is Paul saying? He says, when we were not Christians, our life was just like the life of everybody else. Whether we were Jews, mistreating, mishandling the law of Moses, or whether we were Gentiles with all the man-made fantasies of religious inventions, it was all the same. And Christ has delivered us from that. And that's Paul's whole argument in these verses under consideration. Paul knew that he himself was once a slave to the law, seeking to find salvation under the law, blameless, doing good. You might say, well, we don't believe that. Well, maybe we say we don't, some of us, but I think that when you look at it closely, you'll find that there are some people, even in Christian congregations, and in reality, they are trusting in these things for salvation. I'll tell you why. Because they will insist that other people believe and do as they do. They will criticize and find fault and demean automatically as being wrong those who do not follow their particular interpretation and their particular activities. And if you don't do it this way, you must be wrong because we're right. That's the tragedy. And Paul is speaking against it. Why in the wide world would anybody who has been delivered from childhood bondage wish to go back to that? Sometimes we say, childhood, that's the best stage of life. But I think I've quoted to you a commentator who says, yes, if you're a child, there's no better time of life for a little child than being a child. Let the children be children. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I played, I gambled about. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's a delight to see a playground full of little children, as it is to see a field full of young calves or lambs or whatever, jumping around full of the beans of new life and vigor. But it would be an ultimate tragedy, wouldn't it, if you and I were to look into a company of mature people and we saw them running around playing catch me if you can, hiding behind trees and stamping their feet in that indignation, that's not fair, weeping and going in the huff, miffed because of some imagined insult. We want our children to roll around and enjoy their little youthful exuberances. But if we see no development, if we see them by the time they're 15 or 20 years of age, and they're still behaving as they did when they were 2 years of age, it would break our heart. That's why Paul later on in this same chapter says, I am anxious over you until Christ be formed in you. Be not children, but be grown up. And finally, in conclusion, just a word. It is only the gospel that can deliver us from this way of thinking. And how does the gospel do it? The gospel does it by giving to us a new view of God. What is it that makes us a Christian? What is Christian conversion? It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The man who wants to be under the law of Moses because he's enamored with it, he doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand that God never intended the law of Moses to be misused that way. John Stott has a very pertinent comment on this whole passage. He says, "Is the law a bondage? How can it be," he says, "that the law, which was given in order to bring us to God for a good purpose, given to be a step, what he calls a stepping stone to our salvation, how can it ever be a bondage? Did God intend it to be a bondage? No. No more than any father intends his child to be a slave to the tutors and the guardians. He is the heir. They are not. They are not his masters. He is their master. Their authority is a temporary thing only, guarding his interests. That's all." And as John Stott says, it's not God. This doesn't come from God. He says it's the devil who misuses the law. God intended the law to be a stepping stone, a means to our salvation. Satan takes the law of God and he uses it as a means to our destruction. God intended the law to be a means whereby we would come to the knowledge of the liberty that is ours in Christ. Satan uses the law to bring us into a bondage where we are despairing. As John Stott says, God intended the law to open up into everlasting life. Satan uses the law to bring us into a cul-de-sac from which there is no escape. And those who try to win salvation by keeping the law of Moses or by keeping the laws of men, they are doomed to an ever-increasing spiral of disappointment and lacking of assurance, because you can never know if you've done enough. And so we're more and more bound up to stress, pernicketiness, doing more and more, being more careful, doing better the next time. All that's good, but not for salvation. It's not good. We keep the commandments of God not in order to earn salvation, but in order to express salvation. And so the gospel gives us a new view of God. You remember the parable. Here's your own, here's your money, here's your talent. I went and hid it. I knew that you were a hard man. The other servants in the parable didn't think that the master was a hard man. They served him gladly. They didn't think he was a hard man. And you will find that those who are intent on law keeping, they are strict. And they have a view of God that is entirely different to the view of the God of the gospel. God is the lawgiver, the maker. But he doesn't seem to be so familiar to them as their Father in heaven and the Savior who loves them beyond all deserving and all comparing. In the way that a father loves his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And when you and I are blinded by Satan to try to win salvation by these weak and beggarly rudiments, these ABCs of life, it is a spiral to disappointment, disillusionment, and ultimate destruction, because that is not God's way of salvation. It is in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his Son. And he did all that was necessary to do to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. No longer slaves, but sons of God. And that's how Paul begins to deal with this issue. Next time, God willing, we're going to look at what God did in the fullness of the time. We'll try to understand what's meant by the fullness of the time. and what God did. And then the next time we'll try to understand, why is it? Why do you want to turn back again? Why do you want to have those weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in slavery? Christ is the great liberator. He is the great everything. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He is our healer. He is our helper. He is all that we need. And he who has the Son of God has life. All you need is Christ. And if you have Christ, you will find that everything else will fall into place. And as our confession reminds us, he is the Lord alone of the conscience. Don't be subject to the oppressions and the bondage and the traditions of men. For liberty, Christ has made us free. Therefore, stand fast in that liberty. But time has gone once again this morning, and we'll need to stop. May God bless his word to us.